Well, good morning to each of you who are here in this building, and to those of you who are up in Berlin at River Shores, greet you all this morning, and some of you, it's been a while since I've seen you. I came across a story this week about an officer stopping a woman for speeding, and he asked her routinely for her license to show him her license, and she said, "I wish you guys would get your act together. Just yesterday, you took my license away from me, and now today, you're asking me to give it to you." Of course, he was confused about the law. And our passage this morning shows people who are confused about the law. The Galatians were confused about the Old Testament law and how it applied to them. So I invite you to take out your Bibles with me and turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 14 verses of that passage today. And as we've been studying Galatians this fall with Pastor Gary, we've seen that this church in Galatia was moved. They were enticed to move beyond the gospel and add some Jewish laws to the requirements for salvation. These were most likely churches where Paul had spent time as a missionary. They were people that he deeply cared about. We see in this book him using words about how he's concerned, he's confused, he's exasperated with these people who had been freed by the gospel of Jesus and were now turning to an enslaving law. And we see his strong emotions come out right away here in verse 1. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Their new behavior was so strange to Paul, so completely at odds with the freeing message of the gospel that they had previously accepted, that it appeared to him as if someone had put a spell on them. You know, it's like, have you guys been hypnotized? What's going on? To wake them up, notice what he has them recall. He says, "Before your very eyes, Jesus was crucified." It's the gospel that wakes us out of our legalistic slumber. And as Paul just has said at the end of chapter 2, where we're picking up from, he said, "If righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." By adding laws to the gospel, they're acting like Jesus died for nothing. Reminds me of a movie that I saw recently in The Prince of Persia. There's a main character called Dastan who is framed, and his whole family thinks that he is a murderer. And so he spends much of the movie trying to figure out how to convince them that he's not. And also to convince them of this little artifact that can change time around. And finally he comes up with this idea that he will go to this brother of his and show him this artifact, tell him about it, and then kill himself right in front of his brother. He does this, and what it serves to do is the brother is standing there looking at his brother who's just killed himself, and he's thinking, he must have been telling the truth. And there's this time artifact, I better go back in time, and it vindicates him. He does it to show that he says, you know, the brother is saying, he wouldn't have died for nothing. He was trying to show something to us. And that's what Jesus did, right? And that's what Paul is saying. He wouldn't have died for nothing. So look again. And it woke them up. He uses the word foolish. You know, to think that Christ died for nothing is foolish. It's illogical. It's not spiritually discerning. Apparently a good-sized group there were trying to make certain aspects of the law, like circumcision and dietary laws, Sabbath keeping, conditions of salvation in addition to faith in Christ. In order to be saved, you have to be circumcised or whatever. Now, why? Why would there be people who are like this? Well, I think it's interesting that we're coming right off the book of Ezra. And in the book of Ezra, I think we see a fitting background to why people would be like this. Remember? The people were exiled for their sin. And they finally get back to the land, and they're so excited. They rebuild their walls, they rebuild their temple. And what do we see there in those last chapters of Ezra? We see them realizing in a strong way, we never want to go back to exile again. And so we're going to do everything it takes to make our community pure. Remember? They found the people who were doing things against the law, who were marrying people outside, and they were strict and said, we don't want to be punished by God again. You know, we can see that all the way through the intertestamental period, the period before the New Testament and after the Old. We see groups like the Maccabees who are very even harsh at enforcing purity sometimes. It's rooted in fear. Fear of God not approving them and punishing them. And Paul reminds them that the gospel has opened a new way to be assured of God's favor. In fact, he argues that the gospel is our only hope. It's our only hope. And this morning we'll look at three aspects of the gospel being our only hope. First, the gospel's transforming effects. The gospel's transforming effects. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? He appeals to their experience, saying, remember what took place in your lives when you first responded to the gospel. Remember how God gave you His Spirit. The Spirit is the gift that God gives us when we believe that Christ died for us and we turn our lives over to Him. He gives us His own Spirit to live inside of us. And one of the reasons God does this is that the Spirit is proof of our new status. The Spirit guarantees to us that we're going to heaven. You might remember the verse from Ephesians that says the Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance to come. So again, Paul is saying, why did you think you needed anything other than the gospel to save you? You got the Spirit when you got the gospel. And the Spirit guarantees your salvation. It locks it in. There's no need to go anywhere else. And this is proved by your own experience. For Paul, the gift of the Spirit and justification were two sides of the same coin. So he goes on to say in verse 3, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Having begun with the Spirit, he says. Again, he's alluding to the fact that when you become a Christian, you get the Spirit. It's part of the same event. And so having begun there, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? The word goal here is a word that means final goal, completion, perfection. Are you trying to be perfect and complete without the Spirit? He's saying, there's no need. Because the Spirit is not only the gift of God, it's also the key. It's the key to holiness. See, the Christian life is one that is started, maintained, and culminated by the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us. In other words, the gospel is our only hope for sanctification or for living a truly good life. But we forget this all the time, don't we? We forget that the gospel has anything to do with our sanctification sometimes. We can't live a truly good life just because we determined to do so. You know, if you've tried like I have, well, we always manage to foul things up, don't we? We can't live a truly good life through merely a set of rules or strict parents or internet filtering or church tradition or any set of human laws. The Spirit is the key. The perfect Spirit of God is the key to live holy. And so how do we get the Spirit living inside of us? Well, we already talked about that. It's through faith in the gospel. Reminds me of the story of two guys going door to door and trying to witness to people and tell them about their faith in Christ. And they knocked on one door of a woman, and she came to the door and was upset that these guys would come to her door. And so she tells them off and tells them how they shouldn't be there. And then in culmination of her little, you know, angry words, she slams the door. But to her dismay, the door bounces back. And so she, you know, thinks of some more choice words to give these, you know, witnesses. And then she slams the door even harder. And it bounces back. And so she's convinced that, you know, these little Christians are sticking their foot in the door at the last second. You know, they're trying to witness to her even though she doesn't want to. And so she rears back for one final slam. And the one says, "Ma'am, please, before you do that again, will you please move your cat?" She was frustrated that she couldn't close the door. Sorry to you animal lovers out there. She was frustrated that she couldn't close the door, but she was overlooking the cat. And sometimes we get frustrated that we can't make progress in our spiritual life, but we're completely overlooking the Holy Spirit, which makes it possible. And so this brings up the question, perhaps, for some of us, what does the Spirit feel like? Okay, I get it, Casey, the Spirit is the key to sanctification, but how do you tap into the Spirit of God? You know, how can you sense Him or what? Well, this is Spurgeon's testimony. He said that, "I knew what it was to strive against sin as a moral person, seeking to overcome it. But I found myself mastered by sin, like Samson when his hair was lost and the Philistines bound him. But since I have believed in Jesus, I find motives for being holy which are more influential within me than any I knew before. I find weapons with which to fight my sin that I never knew how to handle before. And a new strength has been given me. I feel renewed in heart and fresh purposes and fresh motives." For those of you who are Christians this morning, have you sensed that in your heart? Have you sensed a love for the things of God that you never had before? You know, I remember being mad at preachers when I was younger who would pray so long, you know, just angry. You know, and since then, I've felt a love for prayer and for the things of God. Have you sensed a strength like Spurgeon has to love and to obey that you never had before? This is the Spirit of God at work in you. He is experienced, but He's not experienced often in the sense that we often think of, you know, some sort of epiphany. The Spirit of God lives in us and is transforming us and empowering us and enabling us. He is the key to our holiness. Notice, too, I want to point out that Paul does not say, to be perfect, just focus on the gospel more. He says that faith in the gospel brings the Spirit, which is the key to attaining the goal of holiness. And why I mention that is because having a gospel-centered life is becoming more and more of a catchphrase today. And it's good, rightfully so. We need to have a gospel-centered life. But sometimes I've heard some proponents of it say something along the lines that if we really understand that Jesus has died for our sins, all of our sins, that holiness will automatically spring forth out of that. You know, it's almost like if you just recite the gospel to yourself, all manner of goodness will just flow forth from you. You know, but not so. The key to right living is walking in the Spirit, which Paul will make explicit later in the book of Galatians, and Pastor Gary will get to in a few weeks. But let me say just a few more words in case someone is thinking, okay, you really haven't answered the question, you know. How do we walk in holiness? The Spirit, well, how do we walk in the Spirit? Well, let me just give a few words from my own experience. The Spirit is a person, and so we walk in relationship to Him. We pray. We ask for God's strengthening and His holiness, but we work using our wills in conjunction with the Spirit's prodding and conviction. Of course, you can't walk with someone unless you're going the same direction, and so as weakly as we know how, and it's weak, we seek to rely on the Spirit and walk in the same direction He's going. There's a component of our active will, and there's a real component of our passive dependence. There's both. Well, let's keep going here. Let's look at verse 4 together. "Have you suffered so much for nothing?" Which can also be translated, "Have you experienced so much for nothing?" If it really was for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you heard? Again, he's saying that all that you experienced in relationship with the Spirit of God has not been because of your law keeping. It's because, and it's interesting, the Galatian Gentiles hadn't been keeping the law anyway, right? They're Gentiles. You know, so it hasn't been because of your law keeping. No, you've experienced the Spirit because of your faith in the gospel. We see personally as well as corporately, they had experienced the Spirit. Corporately through spiritual gifts like teaching and service and miracles. And we too, of course, have experienced the Spirit of God working in our midst corporately. Has it been because we've kept the Old Testament law? Of course not. It's because of faith. When we feel the Spirit strongly as we're singing together or in a worship service, you know, when we feel the presence of the Lord in this place, you know, is it because we have been so good at picking the right songs and singing in the right way and we have drums and we have, you know? Of course not. It's because we are exercising our faith together and the Spirit comes. Please also notice the implied order in this verse. The God's Spirit isn't poured out until the individual believes, which I think that has implications for the order of salvation too, that the Spirit's regeneration occurs after the individual believes. But at any rate, we see that God's supernatural work among us, including transforming our very lives, is rooted in believing the gospel. And so now, let's take a look at the gospel's true essence. We looked at its transforming effects. Let's look at its true essence from verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then verse 7, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. He says, those who believe are children of Abraham. Well, why would you want to be a child of Abraham? You know, what's the deal? Well, Abraham was thought of as a kind of father of the people of God. If you want to be in God's family, then you want to be a child of Abraham, so to speak, in his family. And in addition, there is no doubt that the legalistic folks there at Galatia were using Abraham in their teaching. They were probably telling the Galatians how necessary it was for them to be true sons of Abraham. If you really want to be a son of Abraham, then you better be circumcised, because Abraham was circumcised. And we know from the literature of Judaism that the Jews thought Abraham was counted righteousness because of his faithfulness. His faithfulness when he was tested, and his faithfulness in obeying God in circumcision. And so to go against all of this, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. There, he says that Abraham believed God's promise. And this was the promise of Abraham getting many descendants. And then God credited it to him as righteousness. It's interesting to me. I discovered this week that Jewish scholars have been historically confused by how God could call Abraham righteous in Genesis 15. God all of a sudden declares him righteous. And how can that be? And they've theorized through the years that it must be that Abraham must have done many righteous deeds before this. And God looks at him and knows his heart, knows his actions, and so just calls him what he is, that he's a righteous man. But that's not what the text says. The Genesis text says that it does not say that Abraham was righteous, and so God recognized him as such. It says that Abraham believed God, and so God considered him righteous. This is what justification is, of course. In God's mind, Abraham moved from being a sinner to a saint, even though he actually was a sinner. God graciously chose him to view him as a saint because of his faith. So, we see here that faith alone brings justification. Faith alone brings justification. The gospel is our only hope for both sanctification and justification. You know, often we think, if one is good, then two is better, right? If something is good, then more of it is better. That's kind of what the Galatians, these legalistic folks, were saying there, you know. We better be really sure that our salvation is good. And so it's not just Jesus, it's Jesus plus, right? But the problem is that adding sometimes means diluting. A while back, a Kansas City pharmacist was charged with diluting cancer treatment drugs, Gemzar and Taxol, in order to make a larger profit. The problem with diluting drugs, of course, is that if you make them ineffective, if you dilute them. And so there are 20 felony counts against the pharmacist, Robert Courtney, who admitted to diluting the drugs. The life-saving power in his hands was diluted to such a point where it was ineffective. So he was killing people. And adding to the gospel only dilutes it and likewise makes it ineffective and life-threatening. You know, we are so tempted to move on from the gospel. We experience Jesus' freeing forgiveness at the cross. Do you remember that for your own life? You said, finally, wow, God, you're going to forgive me? Do you know what I've done? Wow. And we walk in that, but it doesn't seem like too long, and we feel all kinds of pressure from God's people on various things. In my background, it was things like how you dress or do your hair or how much facial hair you have. You know, for you, perhaps it's which church you go to, or which Christian leaders you read or listen to, or how many Christian activities you attend, or one I've discovered since parenting is if you allow or don't allow your child to do what Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so do or don't allow their child to do, right? There's all kinds of things. I ran across a tract at a local business lately. I picked it up. I was like, oh, that's great. There's tracts here. It was an entire tract on the evils of playing board games as an adult. Okay? Has anybody experienced this kind of subtle or not so subtle pressure from people? Or how about giving it? You see, sometimes our motives are good in trying to prod somebody to do something we think they should do. But it can come across like in order to be a Christian at all, you've got to do this and this and this and this. It's rigid, it's grim, it's constricting, it's deluding and life-threatening sometimes. And so I ask this morning, will the next generation hear it clearly from our words and our lives? Does God love you more if you go to church or to go to our church? No. Does our salvation depend on if we go to youth group or a small group? No. Can we gain God's eternal acceptance based on our dress, our theology, our board games, our parenting, or anything we do? No. We may want to see growth in others, but we cannot force it. You may want to lock your wayward teenager in a cell and feed them only diet of devotionals, you know. But God, this is not God's way. He doesn't do that with us. God graciously gives us freedom and boundaries too, and woos us to follow him. And we must extend the same grace to our friends and family. We got to lay down our control complex at the cross, where he laid down his control. Reminds me of a quote I read from a book. Eugene Peterson has written a book called Traveling Light. And he talks in there about how there's really two groups of Christians in the world, in his estimation. There's a group that is stiff, uptight, inflexible, colorless. And then there's another group who seems very free and happy and dancing and leaping and even daring in their Christian faith. He says we can all find tons of examples of both, but really the only biblical one that can be supported is the second, the free. In fact, his words are so powerful. Let me read a few of them to you. He says, how then does this other picture get painted in so many imaginations? How does anyone get the life of faith associated with dullness, caution, inhibition, and stodginess? We might fairly suppose that a congregation of Christians, well stocked with freedom stories, stories of faith from Abraham and Moses, David, Samson, Daniel, would not for a moment countenance any teaching that would suppress freedom. We might reasonably expect that a group of people who from infancy have been told stories about Jesus setting people free would be sensitive to any encroachment upon their freedom. We might think that a people that has at its very heart of its common experience released from sin's guilt into the Spirit's freedom, a people who no longer lives under the tyranny of emotions or public opinion or bad memories, but freely in hope and faith and in love. But in fact, the community of faith, he says, the very place we are most likely to experience the free life is also the very place where we are in most danger of losing it. Reminds me of the quote from S. Lewis Johnson, who said, "The Christian under law is a miserable parody of the real thing." Notice how he pointed out how so much of that law and legalistic stuff that we start to infiltrate into us is based on caring about what others think. You know, is Christianity only about pleasing the guy in the pew next to you? You got to be kidding me. He points out that there's this life of faith and freedom and joy that is about loving God and loving people. It's not at all about a culture of shame and pressure. So instead of gospel deluders, let's be gospel-centered, grace teachers and grace givers. Let's go on to the next verse here, Galatians 3:8. "The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Here is a remarkable thing. He quotes a verse from Genesis that says, "All nations will be blessed through you." From the beginning of time, the gospel was always God's intention. It always was. The text says that God announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. That's bold. How could all nations be blessed through Abraham? Well, it's most clearly in the Messiah that would come through Abraham's line. God had a plan from ages past to send Jesus to save us all, from all nations who will put their faith in him. And we share in that Abrahamic blessing through Christ. Now the next part isn't as cheery. Verse 10. "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" What is a curse? You know, here in October, is it a bad word, a superstitious omen, you know? No. In here, a curse is essentially shorthand for God's punishment. God's plan is to accept those who rely on the gospel for entrance into heaven. For various reasons, he will punish those who try to get in any other way, including the law as their way to enter heaven. Notice one of the reasons that those who rely on the law are cursed. He said it's because cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. It's impossible for any of us to do everything to the perfect standard, to God's perfect standard. And so cursed is all of mankind, until we have faith in the gospel. Verse 11, "Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith." And verse 12, "The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them." He's talking about the law and the law not being based on faith. And this is interesting, coming from a Jew. Paul, of course, was a man who had been a very law-keeping individual. In fact, he claims that he was very, very good at it. Says that he had been blameless at it, in fact. He loved the law, and he had seen it as an important way to know God and to follow him. And the Jews in general viewed the law as a special gift to their nation that God had given no other nation. But when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, it made Jews like Paul have to rethink their whole Bible. What was God saying? What's God trying to get across? And here he quotes two Old Testament passages that the Spirit has helped to reveal to him need to be applied in the New Testament age in a different way. He basically realizes that as he looks through to the Old Testament through cross-shaped lenses, as it were, that essentially the whole time it was faith that was going to justify. And the law, it cannot bring justification. The law can only bring condemnation. Only condemnation. It's not that law-keeping Old Testament believers had no faith. I mean, they certainly did. But it's just that the law, strictly speaking, wasn't based on faith. The Old Testament law was more about doing than about believing. And life was promised to the one who did the laws. Curses were promised to the one who didn't. Which brings us to the most shocking statement of the morning. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21:22 to prove that Jesus was cursed because he died on a tree. It was an Old Testament quotation that said that. And so we see the gospel's two exchanges, the last main point of today. The gospel's two exchanges. First, redemption. Christ redeemed us. To redeem is to buy. All right? It's to purchase. And now here is something that we all can understand, right? As Americans, buying. You know? Why do you buy things? Well, that's an easy question. It's because I want them, right? And Christ redeemed us. He bought us because he wanted us. He wanted you. Since he made us, we were rightfully his, but we left him to pursue our sin. It reminds me of an illustration from Scripture itself. If I may summarize the entire book of Hosea, we see in that book a prophet of God married to a very wayward woman. In fact, no matter how much he loves her, she refuses to accept it, and she keeps going off and seeking out other lovers. He gives her gifts. And you know what she does with the gifts? She gives them to other lovers. And finally, she, through a series of terrible choices, seeking out very poor people, she ends up in slavery, perhaps sexual slavery. And there she is on the market, shamed, no doubt battered. And the prophet Hosea so cares about his wife that he goes and he buys her from the market. He buys her back. After all that she did to him, he buys her back. And it's a picture, of course, of Christ's his love for us, that we have sold ourselves into terrible slavery. We've reaped terrible consequences for our foolish actions. And yet he, for a love relationship with us, as well as for our own good, came and bought us back. Now, how did he buy us back? He didn't offer money. He offered himself. It's as if Hosea would have went to the slave market and said, "Take me instead. Let her go free. I'll be the slave." The curse we deserved by breaking the law, Christ took for us. Don't let it go by you this morning. It's the second great exchange of the gospel. Substitution. He substituted himself in our place. On January 13th, 1982, a frigid winter day, AF Flight 90 crashed into the icy Potomac. Ice on the wings prevented the plane from a successful takeoff, and almost all of the passengers perished. In those critical moments, while the people were floating in the icy water, a helicopter came to help save people. Five different times, the helicopter dropped a rope to a man named Arland Williams. And five times, Williams passed the rope to other passengers in worse shape than he was. When the rope was extended to Williams, the sixth time, he couldn't take hold of it, and he succumbed. Of course, great picture of what Jesus has done for us. That suffering and death that should have been ours, He took. He passed us the rope, as it were, by His death on the cross. And said, will you take it? Will you take your only lifeline out of your predicament? The closing verse summarizes the passage very well. Let's look at it together. Verse 14. It says, He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The blessings of the gospel, all right there in that verse. Justification, the Holy Spirit, sanctification, redemption. It's all through Jesus Christ by faith. Let's close in prayer together. Lord Jesus, today, Lord, we are so removed from how much you sacrificed for us and how much you care. It's hard for us to sense it, feel it. Lord, but I pray that we could have some sense of it this morning. I pray that those of us who have never taken the rope, as it were, would do so, put their faith in you. Not on any things that they could do, but on your blood alone. And Lord, those of us who have wandered from that and are tempted to go to law, Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to view ourselves through your eyes? To trust in your gospel alone and live a gospel-centered life? Lord, we love you and we ask for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.